For Matthew tells us that there were 5,000 men besides women and children at this particular miracle. This is the only one of Jesus' miracles recorded in all four of the Gospels, and is the one referred to most frequently in other passages in the New Testament. It is a story that captures our imagination and is one which our children know probably better than we do. The mistake we often make in approaching a familiar story like this miracle is to treat it as an isolated event, unrelated to what comes before or after. But if we examine carefully John chapter 6, we will note that this miracle is really a springboard for all that comes later. It sets the stage for Jesus walking on the water. It elicits the great discourse on the bread of life. And it serves as the backdrop for the very difficult teaching that Jesus did on the fact that we must eat his flesh and drink his blood. So to understand the true significance of the feeding of the 5,000, we must pay careful attention to the context in which it is found. Now, it's not possible for us this morning to study all 71 verses of John chapter 6. But I do want us to look at the first 29 verses, which I believe teach us that the way to a man's heart is not necessarily through his stomach. In fact, his stomach may get in the way of his heart and may create some very troubling heart problems. We begin then with the fact that Jesus provides food for the multitude in order to teach them faith. The setting for this miracle is the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, immediately following the first missionary journey of the 12 apostles, as we learn elsewhere in the Gospels. It is time for their first furlough. And Jesus takes them to a retreat spot, which is an isolated section of the North Shore. There is considerable messianic speculation in the air, and crowds are following Jesus everywhere. His disciples are constantly being hounded by people who want to be healed, as people seek out his disciples, hoping they will bring them to Jesus. A vacation here on the Sea of Galilee sounds like just the perfect thing. The disciples have just kicked off their sandals and lay down on their sleeping bags on a grassy knoll when one of them spots a crowd coming around the bend next to the shore. And you can almost hear a collective groan come from these poor men. By boat, they had come only 4 or 5 miles from Capernaum. But the road around the northwestern shore of the lake was about 10 or 12 miles. Despite the distance, the road is clogged with thousands of people eagerly looking for this miracle worker and hoping to catch a glimpse of him. Is it any wonder that the disciples show some irritation and, according to Mark 6, urge Jesus to send the crowds away? This is their time with him. Jesus, however, feels compassion on the multitude. He sees them as sheep without a shepherd, and he welcomes them, he teaches them, and he heals them, according to Luke. Finally, as the day drags on, Jesus himself broaches the subject of food. If you wonder how so many people would have allowed themselves to get this far from home without bringing an appropriate amount of food, I would suggest to you that they had not planned to make this trip. When word came to the area of Capernaum that Jesus was up at Bethsaida, they just dropped everything they had and joined the crowd on the road. And it was like a spontaneous sort of thing. And they just allowed the time to get away from them and didn't even realize that it was late in the day. Still, this was not a major catastrophe for these people. They were used to walking 10 or 12 miles at a time, and they could have easily gotten home by the middle of the night and taken care of their food needs. But Jesus doesn't want to send them home hungry. Besides, he sees this as a marvelous opportunity to teach his disciples, as well as to teach the multitudes some spiritual truth. So he speaks to Philip in the fifth verse of our chapter. He says, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Now, Philip was the appropriate disciple to ask that question. He was from Bethsaida. He knew where all the shopping malls were in the area. And Jesus' question really is not for information. The next verse tells us clearly that he asked the question in order to test Philip. He himself knew where the food would come from. These disciples, on the other hand, need to come to realize that their inability is in sharp contrast to Christ's ability. Well, Philip failed the test, as did all the other disciples, for they calculated without an incalculable Christ. Philip suggested that 8 months' wages would not be sufficient to feed this large a crowd. While Andrew succeeds in producing one brown bag lunch, but asks the question, what is this among so many? But before we rebuke the disciples too roundly, let us each ask ourselves, what would I have done under similar circumstances? Or maybe better, what have I done under similar circumstances? How often have I failed to consider an impossible situation as a disguised opportunity for God to demonstrate his power? Jesus, however, is not to be hindered by the lack of faith of these disciples. He orders them to have the people sit down on the grass. He takes the lads' lunch. He gives thanks for it. Then he breaks it and distributes it by means of his mind-boggled disciples. The miracle occurs in the hands of Jesus as he multiplies this food. One little sack lunch makes it enough to feed perhaps 15,000 people. And everyone has as much as he wants and is completely satisfied. There are many curious features in this story that probe for a godly imagination. I want to look at just two of them. Think first about the lad whose sack lunch was requested. Every child's Sunday school lesson on this passage talks about how important it is for us to make what little we have available to Christ. But I think that's a lesson that we adults need to hear as well. Overwhelming odds make cowards of us all. But when we exercise childlike faith, God is able to unleash his resources in strange and sometimes marvelous ways. You know, God never asks for what we don't have. He only asks for what we have. He doesn't ask us to help everyone. He only asks us to help someone. I look at the enormous needs, spiritual, emotional, relational, financial, of a growing congregation of 800 people, and I wonder sometimes, how can I meet these needs? How can I even equip other people to meet these needs? Perhaps you look at your job, which is taking maybe 60 or 70 hours a week, and you're not being paid what you're worth, and you know that your job could end tomorrow because there's no job security anymore, and you think, how can I do this and be a good parent, and a good church member, and still have a quiet time? Or maybe you're a homemaker with two or three or more children, and you're trying to educate them and keep them from maiming one another, and trying to communicate standards to them and guard their television time and protect them from perverts. And on top of that, you want to be a member of a women's Bible study and teach children's church, keep house, and try to be a loving wife. Friends, it's exactly these overwhelming odds that we need to bring to God, realizing that he has not gifted us for everything, but he has enabled us to do some things. And if we're willing to surrender that something to him, he is willing to take it and multiply it. We have to quit looking at the enormity of the task and start pouring our time and energy into the people and the place that God has called us to minister to. Our family, our church family, our work, and a few unsaved friends that He wants us to touch. Peace of mind will come when we realize that our touch can make a difference in someone else's life, even if it is only one here and another there. I came across a touching story this week that I would like to refer to. A businessman and his wife were busy to the point of exhaustion. Both were committed to each other, their family, their church, their work, their friends, almost too committed. Needing some R&R, they escaped together for a few days of relaxation at an oceanside hotel, a long overdue relief that they had been dreaming about for months. One night while they were there, a fierce storm hit the beach and sent massive breakers against the shore. The man lay there listening, thinking about his own stormy life and the never-ending demands and the pressing deadlines. Well, finally, the wind died down. He got up just after dawn, went out along the shore for a beach walk to see the damage that had been done. As he strolled, he saw that the beach was literally covered with starfish that had been thrown ashore by the great waves the night before. Most were several feet from the water now, and the tide was on its way out, leaving the little creatures helplessly stranded. Once the morning sun burned through the dissipating clouds, the starfish would dry up and die. The man looked up and ahead saw an interesting sight. A young boy who had also noticed the plight of the starfish was picking them up one by one and flinging them back into the ocean. His sympathy was commendable, but there was no way that this one boy could get them all back into the water before the sun took its toll. "Why are you doing that?" the man asked the lad when he was close enough to talk to him. "Can't you see that one person will never make a difference in getting all those starfish back into the water? There's just too many." "Yes, that's true," the boy sighed as he bent over, picked up another one, and tossed it back into the water. Then as he watched it sink, he looked back at the man, smiled, and said, "But I sure made a difference to that one." One person cannot beat the odds. There will always be more to do than there is time and energy to do it. But little is a lot when God is in it. Keep tossing those starfish. Keep fixing those lunches. A second curious feature in this story is the order that Jesus gave to his disciples after everyone had been fed. He said, "Pick up the leftovers so that nothing is lost." I believe that in doing this, Jesus wanted to teach them something about the superabundance of his grace. As they compared all that was left over with what they'd started with, they would realize just how tremendous God's ability was. But I think there's something else here also. Perhaps Jesus is saying to us that infinite resources are no excuse for waste. We must learn to be good stewards of God's bountiful supply. And you well know that we Americans have not always been good stewards. We may be the most wasteful people on planet Earth. But just because we're Christians, we should be concerned about ecology and conservation. We should avoid all littering. We should abstain from all wastefulness. Now let me ask you, why did Jesus perform this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000? I believe he did it primarily to teach the multitude and to teach his disciples about faith. Can they trust him to meet their needs? Is he sufficient? Is he reliable? Is he the God of the impossible? The food was a means to the faith that he desired to inculcate in their lives. But sadly, we see, secondly, this morning, that the multitude is attracted to Jesus by the food, but they miss the whole point of the faith. We pick up the account down in verse 22. It's the next day after the feeding of the 5,000, and much of the crowd has stayed overnight, apparently just sleeping on the grass. They had seen the disciples leave earlier, however. I suspect the disciples had left right after the feeding of the 5,000 because they are committed to getting some rest. So they got back in their boat and went back to Capernaum. But the crowd noticed that Jesus hadn't gone with them. And in the morning, they look around for him and they can't find him. And the passage goes on to tell us how Jesus got away from them. Sometime in the middle of the night, he realized that his disciples had run into a storm on the Sea of Galilee. It was a terrible storm. They had been rowing for hours, just a 3 or 4 mile trip, but this was a fierce storm, and he decided to help them out. So he walked over to them on the water. When he arrived, of course, they were terribly frightened. And Mark gives us some insight into that. In Mark 6:52, we read that their amazement was due to the fact that they had gained no insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Imagine it. Just a few hours earlier, they had seen Jesus feed 15,000 people with one sack lunch, and they gained no insight from it. Here they're in the middle of a storm and they don't even think that maybe Jesus could help them out. Not only that, but you remember the 12 baskets full that were left from the feeding of the 5,000? I assume those were once one for each disciple. There's kind of the waiter's tip for their serving all these people. I assume those baskets full were in the boat. So right in front of their eyes is evidence of Jesus' miraculous power. But they gained no insight from the feeding of the 5,000. Once again, I must suggest that we look inside our own hearts to see how often we have failed to gain insight from God's marvelous working in our lives. How often has he answered prayer in an unusual way? But still, when the next crisis comes, we persist in worrying. Or worse, trying to figure out how we are going to solve the problem rather than relying upon him once more as he has always proved faithful. We are such slow learners. Well, the disciples let Jesus into the boat. The storm calms down and they continue to their destination. The multitude, realizing Jesus is no longer around Bethsaida, head back to Capernaum as well. And there they find him. And they ask him, "Rabbi, when did you get here? How did you get here? We knew you were back in Bethsaida and now you're here." But instead of answering their question, Jesus chides them for their motivation in seeking him. Look at verse 26. "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." Jesus knows their hearts, and he knows that their motives for pursuing him are suspect. They are after food stamps. They want Messianic Medicare and Messianic Medicaid. They want to see Jesus become a king and, as a revolutionary leader, declare independence from Rome. That's really what we read back in verse 15, isn't it? "Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself." There's some irony here. These people want him to be a certain kind of king. He has offered to become another kind of king and to set up his kingdom. But in refusing what he is offering and seeking what they want, they lose both the king that they want and the kingdom that he offers as well. According to Jesus, these people aren't even following him because of the miracles that he is doing. Had they come on that basis, they would have been demonstrating at least some kind of faith. They would have been showing they believed that he had divine power. Faith in miracles is not the highest kind of faith, but it's better than what these people show. These people are crass materialists. They want to quit work and let Jesus change water into wine for them and give them miraculous food and heal them when they get sick. But how often we too must admit that we are attracted to Jesus by the benefits that he provides. When we want comfort in sorrow, or strength in difficulty, or peace in turmoil, or help in a time of depression, there is no one so wonderful as Jesus. But when he comes to us with some stern demand for sacrifice, some challenge for service, some cross to bear, we often have more important things to occupy our time. When we honestly examine our hearts, many of us will see that we too love Jesus for what we can get out of him. The multitude and the disciples have both failed to appreciate the purpose for which Jesus fed the multitude, that is, to generate faith. So thirdly, he speaks bluntly to them, and he puts the food and the faith in clear perspective. He does so by informing them that the only food worth working for is spiritual food. Look at verse 27. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. When Jesus tells them not to work for food that perishes, I don't think we should take that literally. Certainly, it is necessary for us to work for our physical food and protection and clothing. In 1 Thessalonians, we read that if a person is not willing to work, he shouldn't even eat. But Jesus is using a Hebrew figure of speech here and saying that physical food should never be the focus of our lives. It should never be our priority. But oh, how many professing Christians, to say nothing of unbelievers, are doing just that, focusing their entire attention upon the material. There are many who, while ignoring the deepest spiritual needs of their families, devote themselves exclusively to material pursuits. One of the saddest things for me to see as a pastor is a home breakup, the breakup of a home, and then to hear the father say, the father and the husband, I can't understand what my wife wanted. I worked 70 hours a week until I reached the top of my field, and now that I'm here, she says goodbye. Or worse yet, to hear a parent say, I can't understand what's happened to my child. I gave him everything a child could want. I didn't want to be out of town so much, but you can't live in this neighborhood for peanuts, and you can't send kids to that school for peanuts. Probably in both cases, the wife and the child would say, I would gladly have given up some of these privileges for a little more of his time. And I wonder if God doesn't say that at times. Sometimes we justify our money-making interests by saying it will increase our tithe. And God is saying, I don't need your tithe. I would like some of you. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Anytime I need some money, I can take a few of them to market. But I need you. I need your time. I need your efforts. I want your heart. But it's not just in our personal lives that we tend to work for food that spoils. We do so also in our worship. Thousands are flocking to evangelical churches today to have their felt needs massaged. And they change churches sometimes with no more thought than they give to changing grocery stores or filling stations. If the entertainment is better and the crowd friendlier, and the sermon's shorter, they're gone. Michael Horton, in a new book entitled Made in America, The Shaping of Modern Evangelicalism, takes John 6:26, where Jesus says, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. And he paraphrases it this way. You are not converts, but consumers. You're like stray cats that follow, not out of any attachment to a new owner, because they remember who fed them last. Then Jesus, unwilling to gather a crowd of consumers, proceeds to deliver one of his most unpopular discourses, the one about the bread from heaven, which we will examine next Sunday. But just note the end result of that particular sermon in verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. The crowds dwindled, but the few that were left were committed. Horton goes on to say, a significant part of selling today's gospel is the appeal to the sensational. It not only has to come with a money-back guarantee that it will work, it has to dazzle the audience. The call to die to self is replaced with the invitation to add Jesus to the other products we use for self-fulfillment. Then he concludes, we are not selling a product to consumers, but proclaiming a Savior to a sinner. Do not work for food that spoils, Jesus says, but for food that endures to eternal life. What is that enduring food, that spiritual food? Well, the text tells us that it's a gift from Christ. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. It has to be received because it's a gift. I think it's a personal relationship with God. Should we wonder whether such an offer from him is legitimate? He tells us that God the Father has sealed it, placed his seal upon Jesus Christ, the source of that salvation. They can trust the food he provides. Now, Jesus has made it clear that spiritual food should be our priority. Now he adds the very important truth that the only work that God accepts is the work of faith. As was so very often the case with the Jews, they miss the point of what Jesus is talking about. And they hear the word work and fail to assimilate the rest that Jesus is teaching. Jesus' emphasis was this, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures. And they heard it this way, do not work for the food that perishes, but work for the food that endures. He emphasizes the food, they emphasize the work. And I think the reason they hear it that way is that mankind has always desired to work for his salvation. I think that Christianity is the only religious movement ever on the face of the earth that teaches that man's works are irrelevant to his salvation. They actually get in the way. That salvation is a free gift that God provides, and it cannot be earned. Jesus has clearly said that the Son of Man would give it to them. Nevertheless, they respond in verse 28, what must we do to do the works of God? They are so caught up in this doing something. Reminds you of the rich young ruler. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Or the Philippian jailer who said, what must I do to be saved? The human mind is always flattered that we can do something to please God. But the essence of Christianity is this. It is not what we can do for God, but rather what God has already done for us. And that's what Jesus tells the multitude. If it's work you want to do, I'll tell you what to do. If you want to work your way to heaven, I'll explain to you what kind of work is necessary. The work of God is this, to believe on him whom he has sent. Of course, the only sense in which believing is a work is that some action must be taken. We won't get saved by osmosis, by just sitting on our hands. There must be an active decision in our wills to receive what Jesus has done. I came across a story told by W.R. Newell, a classic writer on the book of Romans. And I want to read this little story to you. I think we have time. Years ago in the city of St. Louis, I was holding noon meetings in the Century Theater. One day I spoke on this verse, Romans 4:5. To him that worketh not, but believeth in him who justifieth the ungodly, his faith is reckoned unto him for righteousness. After the audience had gone, I was addressed by a fine-looking man of middle age who had been waiting alone in a box seat for me. He immediately said, I am Captain G. I am very widely known in the city. That's a parenthetical mark. He was a man very widely known in the city. When I sat down to talk with him, he began, you are speaking to the most ungodly man in St. Louis. I said, thank God. What, he cried, you mean you are glad that I am ungodly? No, I said, but I am certainly glad to find a sinner that knows he's a sinner. Oh, you do not know the half. I have been absolutely ungodly for years and years and years right here in St. Louis. I own two Mississippi steamers. Everybody knows me. I am just the most ungodly man in town. I could hardly get him quiet enough to ask him, did you hear me preach on ungodly people tonight? Mr. Newell, he said, I have been coming to these noon meetings for 6 weeks. I do not think I have missed a meeting, but I cannot tell you a word of what you have said. I did not sleep last night. I have hardly had any sleep for 3 weeks. I have gone to one man after another to find out what I should do. And I do what they say. I have read the Bible. I have prayed. I have given money away. But I am the most ungodly wretch in this town. Now, what do you tell me to do? I waited here today to ask you that. I've tried everything, but I am so ungodly. Now, I said, we will turn to the verse that I preached on. I gave the Bible into his hands, asking him to read aloud. To him that worketh not. But he cried, how can this be for me? I am the most ungodly man in St. Louis. Wait, I said, I beg you to go on reading. So he read, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. There, he fairly shouted, that's what I am, ungodly. Then this verse is about you, I assured him. But please tell me what to do, Mr. Newell. I know I am ungodly. What shall I do? Read the verse again, please. He read, to him that worketh not. And I stopped him. There, I said, the verse says not to do, and you want me to tell you something to do. I cannot do that. But there must be something to do. If not, I shall be lost forever. Now listen with all your soul, I said. There was something to do, but it has already been done. Then I told him how that God had so loved him, all ungodly as he was, that he sent Christ to die for the ungodly. And that God's judgment had fallen on Christ, who had been forsaken of God for his, Captain G's, sins there on the cross. Then I said, God raised up Christ and sent us preachers to beseech men, all ungodly as they are, to believe on this God who declares righteous the ungodly on the ground of Christ's shed blood. He suddenly leaped to his feet and stretched out his hand to me. Mr. Newell, he said, I will accept that proposition. And off he went. Without another word. And the story goes on to tell how he was truly converted and led many people to Christ in the coming years. Friend, why are you seeking Christ today? I assume that that's why you're here, although that may be a false assumption. Are you looking for a food stamp outlet, a crisis manager? Are you looking for a trump card when the game of life swings against you? Or are you looking for a Savior to forgive you of your sins? Fellow Christian, are you caught up in the consumer mentality when you come to church? hoping that the musicians can stir your emotions or the pastor stir your intellect? Or do you come to give honor and glory to God and to His Son, Jesus Christ? Worship in the evangelical church is pretty anemic today. So is our outreach. So is our theology. And I think it's largely because too many of us are working for the food that spoils instead of the food that endures to eternal life. Let's all take just a moment to examine our own hearts before God. Ask Him, His Holy Spirit, to speak to us at our point of need. Let's pray. Father, there are probably some this morning who need for the first time to open up their hearts and receive the Savior. Others of us need to recommit ourselves to Jesus in true discipleship. Help us, Lord, to do business with You wherever our need may be. In His name we pray. Amen.